And as I mentioned earlier, this is the other message that I mentioned the subject needed. And it's about judging. Some of us have been called to courtrooms as potential jurors. Some of us have served on juries. Some of us may have needed judgments determined by a court. And there have been many well-publicized court trials in recent history. There's been disagreements between people throughout history that have required someone to judge in favor of one or the other. The Bible tells us of Moses judging the Israelites alone until Jethro counseled him to appoint judges to make the task easier. Solomon made a judgment between two women about possession of an infant. That's a famous type of a court case. I'm going to look at today what the Bible says about making judgments and about judging rightly. I'll look at an example of Paul judging rightly. I'll look at God as the author of righteous judgment, and I'll look at how God will rule in His kingdom and judge in His kingdom, and how the saints will judge in the kingdom. And the message now is titled, Judge Righteously. Paul's example of judging righteously is given in 1 Corinthians. It's a very well-known situation that Paul and the Corinthians were in. Paul showed an example of judging righteously here in 1 Corinthians 5. So we can begin turning there. And I'll explain a little prior to beginning in verse 9. The Corinthians had been tolerating a man in an immoral relationship, and the man had been fellowshipping with the Corinthians. In verse 2, Paul admonished the church's arrogance and tolerance and instructed them to disassociate with the man. And in verse 5, Paul disfellowshipped the man. This was one specific case involving one man and one woman. Then Paul addressed judgments in general, beginning in verse 9. So let's read from verse 9 to 13. And just to make the language a little more understandable, I'm reading from the Message translation. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. I wrote you in my earlier letter that you shouldn't make yourselves at home among the sexually promiscuous. I didn't mean that you should have nothing at all to do with outsiders of that sort, but I'm saying that you shouldn't act as if everything is just fine when a friend who claims to be a Christian is promiscuous or crooked, is flip with God or rude to friends, or gets drunk or becomes greedy and predatory. You can't just go along with this, treating it as acceptable behavior. I'm not responsible for what the outsiders do, but don't we have some responsibility for those within our community of believers? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Paul had previously written the Corinthians in a non-scriptural letter about not associating with believers who they knew to be immoral. Now he clarified that he was referring to people in the church and not people outside the church. He said that God would judge people outside. He was teaching that it was the brethren's responsibility to judge matters within the church. Paul addressed a spiritual matter in chapter 5, and then his discussion led to chapter 6, where judgment concerns spiritual and temporal or secular matters. The Corinthian church members had been suing each other in the city's civil courts. the Corinthian brethren were Greeks who lived only 48 miles from Athens. So they were steeped in Athenian and Greek culture in every way, including the law. I'm going to read a little paragraph from Barclay's commentary about the Greeks and their law. The Greeks were in fact famous or notorious for their love of going to law. Not unnaturally, certain of the Greeks had brought their litigious tendencies into the Christian church, and Paul was shocked. His Jewish background made the whole thing seem revolting to him, and his Christian principles made it even more so. How, he demanded, can anybody follow the paradoxical course of looking for justice in the presence of the unjust? We'll see that's a pretty harsh criticism of society's courts. Paul addressed the Corinthians in chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. And I'm eventually going to go through 2:11, but starting in verse 1. And now I'm reading from New King James Version. I dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints. Two members of the Corinthian congregation apparently had a dispute. One took the other to a local civil court. Paul was extremely critical of this action. The word unrighteous means unjust. Paul meant by this someone not justified before God. They were unsaved. Paul was upset that the Corinthians were seeking justice from those who weren't justified by God. They didn't live their lives by God's law. Some in the Corinthian church were trusting their personal disputes to be decided by the uncalled and unconverted judges in the government's secular courts. The government courts would not have dealt with spiritual matters. They dealt with matters concerning civil and criminal law. Paul's Jewish background was responsible for his attitudes toward the law. The Jews didn't ordinarily take legal problems to civil courts. They settled matters, legal matters, within the Jewish community among their fellow Jews. The elders of a village or synagogue would act as judges. Greek system of arbitrators who worked with the parties involved. If the arbitrators couldn't settle a matter, it was referred to a court. Juries that could consist of as many as 201 citizens, and in some cases, even 1,000 or up to 6,000 citizens. It seems like the whole town would be involved in being on a jury or determining some case. Verse 2, do you not know that the saints will judge this world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Paul was looking into the future. He was looking ahead like a good coach who saw the benefit of training for our future roles as judges in God's kingdom. Later, we'll look into the saints' role in judging in the kingdom, in God's kingdom. In verse 2, Paul applied the principle given by Jesus in Matthew 25:23. That's where Jesus said, his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. So Paul was teaching that our time now is to learn how to judge matters, because that's what we'll be doing in God's kingdom. And if you're faithful in a few smaller matters here on earth, you'll be given charge over many larger matters. And in verse 3, he tells us what these larger matters will be. Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life. Judging angels is part of the destiny of Christians. If we're to be trusted with the weighty matter of judging angels, we should be able to make decisions and judgments about comparatively lesser disputes among ourselves. Paul must have been referring to judging the evil angels and not those that are loyal to God. The loyal angels would, I'm sure, are without sin and don't need to be judged. But it makes me wonder, maybe the work of the angels is occasionally up for review, like job review. But the angels that would need judgment would be those that are starting to go off center. Verse 4, if then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? Things pertaining to this life most likely meant the spiritual and everyday issues in the lives of brethren. And by the phrase, those who are least esteemed by the church, he meant the worldly judges. Apparently, those familiar with Jewish law didn't hold civil courts in high regard. Especially in Greek society, where litigation was conducted like an entertaining sporting event. Verses 5 and 6, and we're still in... I've got to go back a couple of pages just to make sure. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 5 and 6. I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Paul seemed to be saying that wisdom should be one of the virtues that are entrusted to those who judge within the church. Then he restated his disapproval of Christians taking disputed matters outside the church. Verse 7. Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? Paul went on to teach a deeper Christian principle. Followers of Jesus Christ shouldn't pursue disagreements, disputes, and even actual cheating at all. He advised that the offended or cheated person should accept the wrong action of the other person. Then Paul said even the offended or the cheated person was a perpetrator of wrongdoing against others. In other words, Paul saw that both parties were wrong in the situation. Verse 8, no, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Things must have been getting rough in the Corinthian church. Paul was saying that both parties were subjecting their brethren to public civil courts. So, if one was complaining about the other, he'd take him to court. So they'd both end up in court, and it wouldn't matter who they thought was at fault. They're both going into court, and that's what Paul saw the problem with. Then he included the litigious attitudes in the list of vices that will prevent practitioners from inheriting God's kingdom. In other words, he's in verses 9 through 11, he's giving a list of vices. And he said, having litigious attitudes, in other words, I'm going to take you to court, is among this list. So this is starting in verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, or idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. If an issue between two individuals must be resolved, Jesus taught the procedure in Matthew 18. So let's go to Matthew 18 and see what Jesus said about resolving issues within the church. Matthew 18 and reading from 15 through 17. Matthew 18:15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. In other words, action has to be taken. Paul's Jewish background was, Now, in that passage, the word for sins means to miss the mark, to err, or to be mistaken and do wrong. An offended person should go to the other person and clearly state the nature of their disagreement. And the other person should also be able to state their side of the story. If the issue is still not resolved, then it proceeds to the next step. Take two or three witnesses so they can be included to hear both sides of the argument or dispute. This example assumes that the offended person has a valid reason for their argument. Sometimes people get offended and really it's the offended person's problem and not what they're accusing somebody else of. There's a remedy if the other person refuses to repent of a wrong. So Jesus said, tell it to the church, which means take the matter to church leaders. So he said, tell it to the church in verse 17. Then further unrepentance would lead to disfellowship. Now I'm going to look at the fact that God is the author of righteous judgment. God the Father and Jesus Christ are all powerful and perfect in every way, which makes them perfect judges. Deuteronomy speaks specifically about Jesus Christ. Let's go to Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. We know this is about Jesus Christ because it starts out, he is the rock. 32:4, he is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. Justice is a word that means righteous or morally perfect. And without injustice means with justice. So also, Psalm 119, verse 160, says that God the Father and Jesus Christ are authors of righteous judgments. So let's go there. Psalm 150, verse 160. Psalm 119. and verse 160. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. First, this tells us God's word, the Bible, is true. And God's judgments and decisions are righteous. They're morally perfect. God's supreme authority over all things is stated in governmental language in Isaiah 33. Let's go there to Isaiah 33, talking about God as judge. And it mentions God is more than just a judge. So Isaiah 33, verse 22. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. I have seen commentators make reference to this, saying it's the framework of the American government. Judge is a word that means to judge or to govern or vindicate or to punish. And that is the function of modern judges. And in our form of government, that would be represented by the judiciary part of government. The word to judge includes the executive function also. It includes making decisions and enforcing them. It includes saying that their decisions are observed and maintained, and I believe our governmental executive branch is responsible for that. And then the king, of course, represents the executive branch. So those are three branches of our government. You've got judicial, legislative, and executive. In Genesis 15, we can turn there. Genesis 15, 14, God spoke to Abram in a vision, and he told Abram, his descendants would be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. Then he told Abram this in Genesis 15, 14. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. He was talking about Egypt. God said he would judge Egypt. And he said he would judge them while the Israelites were still held captive in Egypt. The story of their exodus from Egypt is a record of how that judgment turned out. And from this, it's an example that God judges all nations. He determines who their leaders are and how the leaders lead their nations and govern them. He determines how nations are governed and how they interact with other nations. Psalm 82, 1. Let's go back to chapter 82. Psalm 82, 1. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. We can break this down looking at these two words more carefully. Mighty here is a word that means God, capital G, or it can mean gods, small g, or it can mean mighty men or men of rank. So God stands in the congregation of other gods, which would be pagan gods, or important people of the world. And the small g gods, he judges among the gods, small g, that word for gods is Elohim. Normally we know that as a word for God himself, but it's a word that can mean God, small g, or rulers, or human rulers, or human judges. So this is telling us that God places rulers in positions of leadership in the nations, and he also removes them as he sees necessary. The Father and Jesus Christ will rule and judge in their coming kingdom. Let's look a little more into that. So we are still in Psalm 82, verse 8 now. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. The word judge here is different from the Hebrew word that's been used prior. It means here to take possession of and own. So it's a little more than just judging between right and wrong. Jesus Christ will return to earth as King of Kings and rule over the nations of the earth. The first thing he's going to do is judge the nations. And that is told to us in Matthew. So let's look at Matthew. Matthew 25. God will judge the nations. Matthew 25, 31 through 34. Matthew 25, 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Verse 33, and he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king, meaning Jesus Christ, will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So this says that God will judge between the sheep and the goats. And it seems by the use of the terms in this passage, that the sheep are the good guys. In the verses that follow, God gives more details about how he will make his judgments. Then, let's go to a place where David spoke about God's judgment. Psalm 9. Psalm 9. Psalm 9, verse 4. And here, David is talking to God in prayer. For you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne, judging in righteousness. David began the psalm praising God and thanking him for protecting him from his enemies. Then he told how God acted in righteous judgment in verse 4. Then in verses 7 and 8, he told how the eternal God had prepared his throne for judgment in the future, including his coming kingdom. Psalm 9, verses 7 and 8. But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. This says he's prepared his throne for judging, and he'll judge the world from his throne. He'll act on his judgments by ministering to the people. Now we have another scripture that tells how he's going to judge the people and the nations after he returns. Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 5. Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 5. Isaiah 11, verse 1, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips. He shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins and faithfulness the belt of his waist. This pays special attention to judging with righteousness between the poor and the meek of the earth. And this might be in opposition to the way man might tend to judge, where they make judgments by the way somebody looks, for example. And this says, Jesus will not judge by sight or sound, by the way somebody looks, or by maybe the way they talk, or some other factor of hearing. God told Samuel to judge by the same principle when he was looking for a king for Israel. Most of us probably know this passage. When Samuel was told that Saul would not be king anymore, and he had to find a new king. 1 Samuel 16. So we're paying attention now to judging by sight or sound. 1 Samuel 16, verses 6 and 7. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab, and he said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. So Samuel thought Eliab would be a good candidate to be king. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord does not see man sees. For the man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Samuel had chosen Eliab, but God said he didn't have the qualifications to be king. God sees deeper into a person's character than man can. He looks into the heart, into a person's emotions, thoughts, feelings, and action. He eventually found and chose David. Samuel did. And David, in another place, was described a man after his own heart. So, those words don't appear exactly here, but at the end of verse 7, it says, the Lord looks at the heart. Now, let's look at how the saints will judge in the kingdom of God. God has commissioned those people born into his family to be judges. The commission was first given in Exodus 19, 3 months after Israel left Egypt. At this time, God spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai. So let's look at Exodus 19. Exodus 19, verses 1 through 6. In the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai, for they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain, and Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus shall you say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Verse 6. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. The royal commission given here is in verse 6. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. Kingdom shows that it is a royal commission. And a holy nation. God said his people would be priests in his kingdom. They would be a holy nation serving in the kingdom of God. The word for nation here is goy, which typically means non-Israelite. The Brown Driver Briggs lexicon says, probably from the Hebrew grammar, that this word definitely refers to the nation of Israel. And the word for holy means godly, set apart, or sacred. Other scriptures tell of the saints judging in God's kingdom. Ezekiel 37 tells about Christ's return to earth. Let's look there, Ezekiel 37, verses 21 and 22. Ezekiel 37, 21 and 22. Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. This says that one king shall rule over the returning children of Israel. Continuing, we'll see who that is. Ezekiel 37, 24 and 25. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt. And they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. So he's called a king at the beginning of verse 24, and at the end of 25, he's also said to be a prince. He will be a prince. The word for prince means exalted one, and it can mean king. And it also means ruler or leader or a prince. Isaiah 31 describes Christ's return to earth. Isaiah 32 follows with more details about kings and princes. Now let's go back to Isaiah 32. Isaiah 32. Verse 1. And it says, a king will reign. So this is speaking of a future time. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. But only one king is specified, one ruling king. So even though the word is not capitalized, I would say this refers to Jesus Christ, the one king. And he is named King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But we just read that David will be under him also as a human. Well, he won't be human. He'll be a spirit, resurrected spirit. David will be under him as King of Israel and also as a prince, as we just read. Now this says, it does say, my servant David shall be their prince forever. Oh, that was in Ezekiel. But here it says, princes, plural, will rule with justice. That word means prince, leader, overseer. In other words, positions below a king. And I believe I compared the two words for prince. Yes, in Ezekiel, the word for prince is nasi. That meant exalted one, king, ruler, leader, prince. Now here, princes is a different word. It's ser. It means prince, leader, overseer. So, pretty much the same thing as the word for prince in Ezekiel. But it says there's many princes. Now these could be the saints who are given cities to govern, as the parable about the pounds reveals. And also, the duties of priests could include governing like princes. The priests had certain ruling type of functions in ancient Israel, and most likely they're going to have that function, especially if they're ruling cities, in the future. Matthew 19:28. Let's go there. Matthew 19:28. So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Jesus said the 12 apostles will judge the 12 tribes in the kingdom, each judging from his own throne, because it names 12 thrones. There's two verses in the King James Version of Revelation that have the phrase kings and priests. It's in Revelation 1 and Revelation 5. Let's look at Revelation 1 first. Revelation 1, and then the end of verse 5, and it carries into verse 6. So Revelation 1, the end of verse 5 first. It mentions Jesus Christ, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Then verse 6, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now for the word kings in the Bible Gateway translation, the King James Version in Bible Gateway, they have a footnote to the word kings. And so you go to the footnote and it says alternate word kingdom. So then the phrase would be, and has made us a kingdom and priests. So let's see the other place where this same phraseology is used is in Revelation 5:10. Revelation 5:10. And just starting on verse 10, which is in the middle of a sentence, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And again, the Bible Gateway has the footnote referring to kings can also be translated kingdom. This word for kings or kingdom is basileus in Greek. And it means king or leader of the people, or prince, commander, or lord of the land. And the Bible Gateway footnote offering the alternate word kingdom refers to translations derived from a translation group that's abbreviated NU, if you've ever seen that referred to in your Bibles. And it refers to a group of translators under the name of Nestle Aland / United Bible Society. So a lot of translations are a result of that parent outfit. Now, I checked Revelation 1, verse 6, in a list of 39 Bible translations in the Bible Gateway, and many of those translations are common ones that a lot of us use. And in the 32 translation, well, in the 30, among the 39, 32 of them use the word kingdom. The translators preferred that word for kingdom. And 7 of the 39 used kings. So 2 of those were the King James. The King James Version and the New King James. They both used kings. And that left the other 5 that also used kings. I didn't look up specifically how many of those were actually used the King James Version as their base translation base. But I know I've read before that there are some translations where they just pretty much used the King James translation for their own translation. So Revelation also mentions saints in the kingdom. In Revelation 20, verse 6. Revelation 20, verse 6. And this also says that saints will be priests in the millennium. 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And the word for priests here, it's very similar to the one, the Greek word that I mentioned earlier. This is hieros. And the other Greek word, I could look it up. It's on a previous page I just read from. But so this says, they shall be priests of God and of Christ. Priests in the kingdom may have responsibilities similar to the priests of Israel. So we've looked at several cases here where we definitely know that resurrected saints will be priests in the kingdom. So some of the functions of the ancient priests were they praised God with gifts, offerings, and sacrifices. They were teachers of God's law. They judged issues and problems among the people. And based on the parable of the pounds, these future priests are going to rule over cities. So, to conclude, we've seen that differences between brethren should be judged within the church. They should not be taken to civil courts of the world. And judgments and decisions should be godly and wise, having the same standards as God, who is the author and highest example of righteous judgment. The Father and Jesus Christ will rule and judge in their coming kingdom, and the saints will rule under Jesus Christ as priests, judges, and princes. We're preparing for that time when we can hear said to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant. I will put you in charge of many things." That's from Matthew 25 and verses 14 through 30.